Our scripture today is 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 to... And then chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come and gather before you on this day after our new year. We pray that this year we would all be blessed. And bless the reading or the studying of thy word today. Amen.
Amen. We continue into this new year there, then with our study in 1 John. Now we're in the fifth chapter. We'll have a few more weeks here and then we'll move on. As we come now then to 1 John 5, we see John continuing on this theme of love. As we know, he is known as the Apostle of Love, but I would like to put forth at the same time that he could be called the Apostle of Faith and the Apostle of Obedience, because he seems to intertwine these realities, as we'll see as we move through the passage. As we began our study on 1 John, it was noted that it had a slightly different objective than the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, we learn at the tail end, John 20, that he writes his gospel in order that they might have eternal life. But when we get to the epistle, there's a slight shift, although there's many themes that correlate between the gospel and the epistles, and even Revelation, which he wrote. There's a slight switch in what he's seeking to accomplish. In his epistle, it's not that they might have eternal life as the reason which he's writing. In his epistle, it is the idea that they might know that they have eternal life, which we see from verse 13 of the same chapter we're reading. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And one thing that we also find and we've seen as we've tracked through John is this idea of knowing, that they might know that they have eternal life. And so throughout the book of John, he gives different tests or different evidences, different markers that they can look to ask themselves, very well then, it is the case that I say I believe in Christ. Isn't it true about me that I have the markers of being a Christian? And John gives some of these markers in this particular passage as he deals with this troika of faith, obedience, and love. Throughout his epistle, then, John mentions the kind of things, as I said, that provides these markers that one truly is a child of God. For example, we looked at one in 1 John 3:10 when we were together some weeks ago. 1 John 3:10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, they're made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." There's a marker for this congregation. And so as John enters into this discussion, he continues to give these markers, and I'm going to put these in terms of faith, these markers, but you can put them in terms of love or terms of love to God or terms of obedience, but I'm going to put them in terms of faith, these markers. And first of all, before he gives the markers, before he sets them forth, he talks about the gracious character of faith in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So we see the gracious character of faith being set forth here. The gracious character of faith is this reality that those who have faith, because why? Because they're born of God. They've been regenerated. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them. They've been given a new interest, a new disposition. They were dead in their sins and trespasses. The old man was on top of them, so to speak. They were without hope, apart from God. But now, because of being born of God, they now have faith in Jesus Christ. And so here we see the gracious character of faith. And again, we find harmony here between what John has to say in his epistle and what John has to say in his gospel. For example, in John 1:13, John can say, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, those who were born, how? Not of blood, nor the will of a husband, nor the will of man, but of God." And so, John is going to be emphasizing the importance of obedience to God's commands. But as he emphasizes and eventually segues and moves into that, it's all set upon the foundation of this gracious character of faith. The reason that we have an interest in God's command, the reason that we can love God, is because of God's interest in us from eternity past. And in time, He sent forth His Spirit that we might be, as He says here, that we might be born of God. Now he goes on and he describes then not only the gracious character of faith, but he says something about the substance of faith here. And that's my second point. The second point is the substance of faith. Yes, we are born of God. It's the gracious character. Pins it solely upon God's work so that we see that salvation is according to Christ alone, by faith alone. But then he says that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So the substance of the faith, something that John finds important that we've looked at before, is that the substance of faith is that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. And of course, we remember what we taught the children in the children's service during the Advent season, that Jesus, the name means Jehovah, is salvation. We remember His name as Christ, is the Old Testament designation for Messiah. It is the Greek, and it means anointed one. And we articulate again that when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we are acknowledging that He is the one who's been anointed and set apart to be our prophet and to be our priest and to be our king under sovereign God. And when we confess that Jesus is the Christ, then when that is the character of our faith, then we are at the same time confessing that there's no hope within us except that Christ is for us, because He is our great high priest, who is the one who has reconciled us to God. And so that's what it means when we say He is the Christ. He is our priest. And yes, we are a people who are consumed with this idea of moving on in Christ's likeness as seen by conformity to God, to Christ and to God's law. But the reason that that's the case is we've been set apart by God by the work of Jesus Christ. And so the substance of our faith, and the one that He keeps referring to, returning to, is that we have belief in Christ, the Christ of Scriptures. I've tried to emphasize that again as we move through John. It's the Christ, the Jesus Christ of Scripture. And the reason I've tried to emphasize that is that Jesus has become a split personality in the church, which is only to say, depending on which church you go to, you can find a different Jesus. But it's this Jesus, this Christ, that our faith is supposed to be anchored in, is supposed to be looking to. And that's why it's incumbent upon us as Christians to be saturated in the Scriptures so that we might know the mind of God and understand this Christ, that we might not find ourselves being witnesses of a Christ that's other than the Christ of Scripture. I would say with all of my being, with all of my heart this morning, that the greatest need that the church has is to return to the Christ who is in Scripture, not the Christ of our own imagination and of our own making. The substance of our faith, then, is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that sounds altogether simple. It sounds together like it's something that's so foundational it doesn't even need to be said in pulpits. And yet again I say, the church is moribund and her walls are broken down because she has invented a Christ that isn't this Christ that John talks about. And of course it was the problem that he was dealing with, as we've looked over and over again in 1 John. He was dealing with those who wanted to recreate Jesus after their own image. The Gnostics, remember? That was the people he was dealing with. The more things change, the more they stay the same. We continue to deal and wrestle with people who want to create Jesus is after their own imaginations. And Paul deals with this in Corinthians as well. So the substance of our faith is that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we emphasize again, it's important for us to know, this is one of the hallmarks of Calvin, that he brought up this idea that that Christ was anointed to his munus triplex. So that's a fancy word. It means his one office in three. His one office is he's the Christ, but in that office he is prophet, priest, and king. And that is incredibly good news, if I can tie together what I talked to the ladies this morning, because it gives us comfort. Yes, the devil can accuse me, but that's okay because Christ is my great high priest. I may be confused, but that's okay because I have a king who is guiding me and leading me. I may not know what to do, but that's okay because I have the Word of God that serves to me as Christ's voice as the prophet. And because Christ is prophet, priest, and king to me under sovereign God, then likewise we learn from our own catechism, we won't spend a great deal of time here, that we likewise are what? Prophet, priests, kings. Now I give us a little lilt in our step, and maybe even a little tilt in our nose. Not that we're arrogant, but that we can be pleased and rejoice in who we are in Christ. Very well then. Then he goes on with my third point to give the markers of faith. The markers of faith, we might say. He says, everyone who loves Him, and that's referring to God, who loves God, who begot, also loves Him who is begotten of Him. Now, some of the early church fathers believed that that was referring to Christ, but given the context, it's probably referring not to Christ, but rather it's referring to those who are born of Christ or the Spirit of Christ. Those who are begotten of God, then, of course, would be who? It's not a hard question. Us, right? All those who are trusting in Christ alone are the ones who are begotten of God. And so he says of them, when he talks about the evidence or the markers of faith, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God. And everyone who loves Him, who begot, also loves Him who is begotten of Him. And so one marker we've looked at before, we won't spend a great deal of time here, one marker of faith, we struggle with the idea that perhaps, where is our Christian evidences? We struggle with this idea of our sanctification. Well, one thing we can look to and ask ourselves, do we love the brethren? We've talked about that, and John is basically summing up here, as I say in the title. And so that's one marker. Do we have a love to God as seen by our love to the brethren? And of course, we remember once again, this is always the case. When it really is the case that I love God, the consequence will be what? I love you, right? So those two great commandments, right? Love the Lord thy God and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two go together, right? You can't love God and not love your brother, and you can't really be loving your brother unless you first love God. Now, we ought to ask ourselves and pause, what is the only other option if it's not love to God and love to brother? What's the only other love that's left? That's right, somebody said it, love to self. This is always the great bugaboo, right? In our confession of faith, sin during the services week in and week out, I hope all of us are saying something that corresponds somehow, forgive me for my sin of love, that's right, of love to self. Forgive me for being preoccupied with me. Forgive me that I don't exhibit the love of Christ to the brother, because that's always what we're going to be contending against as long as we're on this planet. Anybody who tells you that they don't contend with love of self, I don't believe them. Then we move on. And he says that there is a love for God's commandments. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. And so the marker, first of all, as we've said, one marker is love to God, another marker is love to brethren, but another marker is love for God's commandments. Here's a great stumbling that we find in the church today is this lack of love for God's commandments and for His law. And yet John says that the one who has faith is the one who keeps his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Now let's spend just a few seconds trying to tease out what some might say to be an apparent contradiction that we find in Scripture. On one hand, John can say in verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." And yet Paul can say in Romans, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world might be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The role of the law has been debated vigorously throughout church history. As far back as the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, there's been tension and conflict regarding the place of the law in the life of the believer. Remember in Acts 15, the Jews were trying to force on the Gentiles all of the Old Testament law. They were trying to make them culturally Jews, so to speak. So we've had this tension throughout. And in the passage above, we find Paul making law the minister of death in Romans 3. The apostle teaches elsewhere that law is a minister of death and brings us under the wrath of God. Paul teaches that the law was given to increase sin, that it lives in order to kill us. King David in the Old Testament can say the law that is sweeter than the honeycomb and more desirable than gold. And John can say here that God's commandments are not what? Burdensome. Some of your translations will say grievous. So how do we reconcile these apparently different statements regarding God's law? How do we make John and Paul walk hand in hand? How do we quit pitting God's law against God's grace in the believer's life? Well, we must realize that St. Paul, King David, and St. John are looking at the law from different standpoints. St. Paul looks at the law as it comes to the man in Adam, speaking of the law as it condemns who we are as we lie in Adam. St. John and David look at the law as it's considered as who we are in Christ. As we struggle against the old Adamic nature of who we are in Adam, we understand the law stands against us and convicts us and is impossible to satisfy. It is the picture in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. You remember? Bunyan is time and time again, or Pilgrim I should say, is time and time again cudgeled down by the law of God. He finally raises up and he cries, "Mercy," and the law looks to him in the person of Moses and says, "Mercy I know not," and does what? Wham! Knocks him down again. That's the law as Paul often speaks of it. Not always, but as Paul often speaks to it. But as we put off the old man and put on the new man, created in Christ Jesus, we understand the law is to us a gracious guide in life that we esteem and desire and do not find, as John says, burdensome. However, the tension comes is in the reality that in Christ we remain both men at the same time. It's not as if we're two different men. We don't have a split personality, but it is the case that we still have an old nature that we contend against. Yes, we are in Christ, and we have died to sin, have been resurrected with Christ, so that we now delight in God's commands and do not find them burdensome, as John says. And yet we continue to contend against the previous self, who we are in Adam, and so we have a need to have God's law come to us to remind us of our need for Christ. Our theologies then run into trouble when we fail to speak the truth about each side of this equation. When we fail to emphasize to the saints that God's commands are not burdensome, we take away the motivation from God's people to walk in God's law word, His revelation. When we fail to emphasize to believers that God's law never justified anybody, we create the possibility of self-righteousness. Thus, we must speak in both ways. We must continue to use the law as a means whereby we see that our only hope is found in Christ and His righteousness, and we must continue to use the law as a means whereby we reveal our love to God. His law is not burdensome. We find that in our own liturgy from Sunday to Sunday. When we read God's law from the Ten Commandments, it's supposed to be speaking to those of us, to that part of us, that whole part of us that lies in Adam that still contends against sin, and it's to remind us that there is no strength in us, and our strength lies outside of ourselves in Christ. And yet, During the sermons, week after week, time after time, we speak to the laws of guide of life to remind us that as believers, we are to esteem God's law, we are to love it, we are to rejoice in it, we are to play in it, we are to find it sweeter than the honeycomb. And woe be to the church when either side of these equations is not articulated as it ought to be. John can say to these believers that his law, his commands rather, are not burdensome. And we are the ones who are characterized as having a mark of the faith as those who do what? What do? We keep his commands. Notice then throughout John, as we've seen, how central the idea of obedience to God's commands is to his argument. We're just going to go through here and look at this, how it repeats itself. 6 and 7 of chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John then 2:5 again. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. 1 John 3:10, it comes up again. And this is the children of God and the children of the devil manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Verse 22 of the same chapter. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because what do we do? Because what do? We keep his commandments. That's right. 5:2, we just read, and 5:3, the same idea. So we find this all together throughout John, central to his argument. We are the ones characterized as those who keep God's commands. Now, little flock, this is no surprise to you, but there is a huge boil on the Reformed Church today that wants to communicate and articulate that the law has no role in the believer's life. At least not in the public square. Maybe in our own personal, individual lives, but not in the public square. And yet John continues to return to the imperative that we are characterized with the markers that we can know that we're in Christ, is that we keep his commands. Again, never perfectly, I shouldn't have to say that, but we are oriented towards that direction. It's interesting here as we continue to move on. It's interesting that as we look at these particular markers, we note that what's being called for here is, of course, individual obedience among the believers. But we have to understand at the same time, throughout the history of the church, throughout the ancient world, love of God or the serving of God always corresponded to a particular law order. So that if you got enough people that were loving a particular God, then that showed itself or revealed itself in the social order that they built up. So that the whole community then was being posited or pinned upon God's law. So it wasn't just a subject of the me individually, but together as God's people had an esteem for God's law, together they built a social order, a culture that was characterized by law keeping. And for the ancients, the idea of God and the law were what? You couldn't separate them. And that's why when I can look over the landscape, I can say that we are in a post-Christian culture in this country. We're in a post-Christian culture because we no longer, in our law order, esteem what? God's law. And part of our job as witnesses for Christ is not only to see souls saved, but also to see souls saved in the context of people who now then are characterized as keeping God's commands. And then that gets built up in all of the soul, in their family lives, their family order. It gets built up then in their economics. You know, stealing becomes definitional according to God's law word, right? We start reconsidering the whole idea of usury. That's the word we use now for interest. Just ask yourself what a different world this would be if we took God's laws against usury seriously. And so this implication of keeping God's commands is not personal or individual only, although it is that. It's not only for the church, but then it begins to have sweeping consequences. And you can know and you can tell what a social order is, what a culture is, by looking at the law that they esteem. However, he continues here with the consequence of faith. He continues on. We've looked at the gracious character of faith, the evidence, the markers of faith. We've seen that the commandments are not burdensome. Now he looks at the consequence of faith, and he says it overcomes the world. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What is fabulous about this particular passage is it doesn't say it will overcome the world. It's eventually going to overcome the world. It says present tense what? It has overcome the world. There's a now not yet working here. Yes, it is the case that we are yet to be overcomers. That's true. But John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can say now we are what? We are overcomers. Earlier in his book, he talked about overcoming the wicked one. John chapter 2:13. So this is a mini theme in John. But now he talks about those who are overcomers of the world. The world here represented, again, is that the world lies in Adam and is in the evil one. We are overcomers. Why? Because we've been born of God. Because we have faith that Jesus is the Christ. Because we love God. Because we keep His commandments. We are overcomers. There's much of the church today that wants to poo-poo this kind of language, wants to call it a theology of glory. Bad. And yet we find here John twice talking about overcoming the world. Now, yes, it is possible to be too triumphalistic, but it is also possible to be not triumphalistically enough. We are victorious. We can live a victorious Christian life. Sure, it's true that there are struggles in the Christian life. There's persecution, there's trials, there's hardships. But we are still designated here and the book of Revelation as those who are overcomers of the world. Are we overcomers? Do we think of ourselves in that way? Of course, that overcoming is not in our own strength, but only because, as we sang earlier, we are united to Christ and all that He has is mine. And as much as He is the one who's resurrected and ascended, and as much as He is the one who's overcome, I likewise am the one who's overcome, and so are you. Must not forget this bond, this union between Christ and His people. John says the consequence of our faith is that we are overcomers of the world. Again, a theme that is consistent in John. We find him mentioning it in the words of Christ in his gospel, John chapter 16, verse 33. There Jesus can say, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation." Then he says, "But be of good cheer, for I have done what? Overcome the world." Jesus says He's overcome the world. John now gets to his epistle and says, what? We've overcome the world. Ha. Yes, trials will come upon us, as I said, struggles. Sometimes we'll be curious about our faith. We'll wonder if really we're faithful enough, but we need to be reminded this time it's objective truth. This isn't a feeling truth. This is an objective truth. Because we are in Christ, we are overcomers. And no matter what old slew foot might hurl at you in terms of slander, no matter how much you must rub your sin in your nose in your sin, it remains the case that the consequence of our faith is that we are overcomers. As I said, it's a theme picked up. I'll leave it to look for yourself in John, in his Revelation, chapter 2, verses 7, 11, and 17. So, in this in this unfolding of faith, its gracious character, its substance, its evidence, its consequence. In this we find proof of the markers or of authentic Christianity. And those markers John has set forth here is this idea that belief that Jesus is the Son of God, very man of very man. This belief, as we've looked at before and mentioned today, is love for the brethren. This marker is the obedience in keeping the commandments of God. And this is why theonomy is so important. This is why reconstruction is so important. There was a time when the church understood these truths. You can go back and look at some of the early Puritan writers. But we've gotten away from this idea of the centrality of the keeping of God's commands that are not burdensome. Now, it's true that this can be abused so that we end up rearing up a generation of self-righteous prigs. It's possible that could happen. But all because there's a danger involved doesn't mean that there isn't something that we should be holding on to. These are markers, as I said here. It's interesting, then, that today many people do not have any problem with the first two, that is, belief in Jesus and love for the brethren. But they'll often balk when they're told that they need to be obedient to the commands of God. And again, we find this in a multitude of places. And so we find the injunction in the summation of love by John. We find these injunctions that we've set forth, these markers. But yet as we close, we always return to where we started. That all of these things, that if these markers should be evident in our lives, that all of them are built on this foundation that our faith is entirely gracious. If it is the case that I have an interest in God, a love for you, a love for God, if it is the case that those markers are in me, it's not so I can think well of myself. It's only because of how God's graciousness has come to me and has caused me and you to continue to move on in Christ's likeness. And so we end with the idea, the admonition, that if we find these markers in us, then our mindset should be, let him who glories, amen. I'll let Hilda have the last word. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, in a church that's become largely against your law, that has become largely platonic, largely pietistic, instead of esteeming thy law, we pray that we might be a people who move in terms of your law word. We pray, Father, that we would be generous to one another as we continue to work out what that looks like and what that means. We pray, Father, that we would grow up together in the faith, in this love of God, love of the brethren, keeping of the commands, love of thy word. Well, Father, who is sufficient for what you call us to? None of us are sufficient, but Father, use us nonetheless. Give us thy authority that we might, by thy graciousness, call your church back to the centrality of God's people having a high regard for the brethren, for one another, and for the command, thus showing their love for God. Grant us these things. In Christ's name we pray.